Well, we are going through the book of Isaiah and having a great time doing it. A lot of stuff. Isaiah is just packed full of stuff, whether it's the eloquence of the language that Isaiah employs or the prophecy that he tells us of future events, but also the history of the nation Israel. I mean, there's a lot there for us to study, and so we're just plowing away on Wednesday nights through that study of Isaiah. And as we often do, we take our text on Sunday mornings from our upcoming study on Wednesday night. And so if you take your Bibles out at this time, we'll turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 12. The setting, the scene, well, the children of Israel have been in rebellion. And through the prophet Isaiah, God is telling them that they are in big trouble. And he's reminding them that because of their own sinfulness, and don't just think they were going around doing little bad things. They were doing honking bad things. I mean, terrible, sick, sinful things, even to the radical extent of sacrificing their own children on altars to pagan gods. So Israel had lost their following of the Lord. They departed, and the Lord is saying, judgments are coming. But one of the things we see, and we've looked at on Wednesday night, is those prophecies. There's two things that I'd like to just remind you about. Number one, it's not just for those people in that day, but Isaiah does what really no other book in the world other than the Bible can do, and that is speak prophetically, absolutely, correctly. But it's not just historically true, it was, but it's also prophetically, that is, even in our time, we've yet to see Isaiah fully fulfilled. It's a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Yes, these prophecies came true to the nation Israel. In those days, 100 years or so later, would these things come to pass for the nation. But also we're going to see that it's also speaking of the tribulation period, a time where the Lord's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. And we'll see that on Wednesday night. But the second thing we need to remember, not only is it prophecy, dual fulfillment, those days of Isaiah, but also our time. But secondly, also, the Lord, while he's speaking of judgment and wrath and those kinds of things, we also see the Lord's grace and mercy threaded throughout this book. Now, I got to give you a kind of a fair warning. The first half, or I should say actually the first two-thirds of Isaiah is more of the doom and gloom, judgment and wrath. A lot of people read the Old Testament and they say, oh man, it's just doom and gloom. But as I've said before, I believe in boom and zoom. That is, yeah, the doom is more of a boom. It's going to be a judgment, boom, upon the earth. But zoom, I think we're going to be taken out of here. The Bible speaks how the Lord's going to come back and take his church out of here. And that's going to happen before the tribulation period. As I read the Bible, as I understand it, I believe that personally. There's different views about the timing of those things, but man, boom and zoom. It's not a bad thing. It's as these things unfold, as we see what's going on in the world. Man, I tell you, are you watching the news? Are you seeing what's going on? Things we've been talking about here in church are kind of unfolding. Iran and Israel, man, it's getting hot. Israel even went on record today. You know, it's getting close to evening time there over in that region of the world today. But they've already went on record today saying we will use nuclear weapons against Iran before March if they don't totally cease and stop with their nuclear weapons program. But we're going to save that for our prophecy update on New Year's Day. Don't want to go into that. I shouldn't. I'm resisting right now. Going into all that stuff. But be that as it may, these prophecies are going to come true. And the world, we've seen the stage set. But one of the greatest parts of the Bible is no matter how much doom and gloom you try to see, there's also threaded throughout these great moments of grace and mercy and love. And Isaiah chapter 12 is one such chapter. It's a small little chapter kind of sandwiched between some huge judgment. But I'd like to show you in this chapter one single verse that I think we should draw our attention to this morning. In Isaiah chapter 12, we'll start in verse 3. Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. One more time. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy. Man, what a great word that is for us today. That we can with joy in our hearts draw water out of the well of salvation. How is that? Well, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to see what it's there for. Why is therefore there? Well, you go right in the earlier chapter, in the very first part, in fact, we can kind of sneak preview from Wednesday night. In verse 1, it says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord, Jehovah, he is my strength and my song, and he has also become my salvation. Why is that joy pulling the water out of the well of salvation something that we can have, something we do? Why does it say therefore? It's because the Lord, he turned his anger away from us. How did that happen? How could the Lord turn his anger away from us? If he is righteous and if he is perfect, how could he ever tolerate your sinfulness or mine? And the answer is simply that he doesn't tolerate your sin or mine, but he has poured out wrath and judgment. Well, Brett, I thought you said that's coming, that he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Yes, that's true. That wrath, that judgment is coming, but not to those who believe. Not to those who have accepted Christ. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture among many. But one is, the Lord does not pour out his wrath upon his people who have accepted his Son. Why is that? The only reason you and I can have the wrath of God not poured out upon us in our lives, it's not because we're good or because we're any different than the people out in the world. It's because he already poured out his wrath. When did that happen? It happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ bearing the sins of the world. Taking the punishment for you, for me. And it's for that reason you and I can with joy in our hearts draw out the water of the well of salvation. Man, it's a glorious announcement. It's glorious news. And so I'd like to consider here this well that's being talked about. The well of salvation. With joy we can draw water out. Water. Man, it's a picture throughout the Bible. In fact, the well of water is a picture that we talk about throughout scriptures, and the Bible compares salvation to a water well. Now, if you've ever been really thirsty, you can imagine and you can sort of appreciate the imagery that's spoken here. If you've ever really been parched, like in football, when I was a freshman, they would always let us go to the water buckets last. The seniors first, then juniors, then sophomore, then freshman. The problem is the seniors would just take their helmets off, dip their helmets all sweaty and grassy and muddy and stuff, and they dip them into the you know, big igloo containers of water, and then they drink out of the holes, the sweat holes out of their helmets. So by the time the freshmen got to the water buckets, it was kind of this putrid brownish green color, the water. But you're so thirsty at practice there and during daily doubles, you know, in August in Southern Oregon, it'd be 100 and something degrees. So you're just so thirsty, you didn't care. You drink the muddy, grassy water. Sure, we got extra vitamins and iron that we didn't know we were getting. But, man, when you're thirsty, bucking hay. Man, I used to buck hay when I was a kid, earn a few bucks during the summer. And we'd go out there in the field on those hot days and buck hay. And, man, it was just kind of one of those jobs you just... You know, it was hot and the little flecks of hay would fall on your face and get in your shirt and you'd be all itchy and man, you know, everybody had hay fever and you're out there just kind of, oh man. And it was, but you know, if we'd get paid by the bale. So man, we'd just be hustling all day, just cranking out the hay bales. And then at the end of that hot, hard day, we would run down to the river. We lived right on the Applegate River. We'd run down there and all me and my buddies, we'd just go running in and just kind of, with reckless abandon, just run down and dive in the water there at the end of that day. And man, we just kind of lay there and float down the river. There was no greater feeling than that. When you're really, really thirsty, man, there's nothing better than just getting that fresh, refreshing water. You don't want milk. You don't want even Pepsi or Coke or orange juice. Man, there's nothing that, when you're really thirsty, there's nothing that can replace the water. And that's why the Bible, now everybody's going, man, is there any water around here? I mean, thirsty. That's why the Bible uses this imagery, because there's no greater picture that when you're thirsty than just to have refreshing water. And here's the deal. Spiritually, you and I, we find ourselves dry at times, thirsty. Before you were saved, oh, you tried things that really didn't satisfy your thirst. But once you've tasted and seen of the Lord, man, you realize that He is the one that satisfies. In fact, let's take a look at this well, and there's three attributes of this well I'd like to notice. And if you want, you can jot them down. First of all, notice that this is the well of salvation. Number one, the well of salvation. Interesting. People don't even realize it, but the well is right there to be taken. It's free and it's good. And yet so many people in this world have never really tasted and seen of the Lord that He is good. They've never really dipped in the water of the well of the Lord. All the while, it's right there, ready to be taken. It's like the Peruvian sailors. They were down there in the South American areas there, and they were near the mouth of the Amazon River when they came upon a Spaniard ship that was anchored pretty far off the coast there. And they were shocked when they found the Spaniard vessel, all the Spanish soldiers and crewmen there were almost dead. They were laying on the deck of the ship, blistering in the hot sun, dying of thirst. Apparently, on their vessel, they ran out of fresh water and they were just sitting in the ocean anchored, not knowing what to do. They had no more strength to try to move their vessel to a place where they could get fresh water. So the Peruvian guys, they sailed up right next and they yelled, "What's the matter?" And they said, "Water, we need water." And the Peruvian guys said, "Lower your buckets, get some water right by your ship." Well, the Spaniards thought they didn't hear him correctly or something. They said, "No, we need fresh water, not salt water." They said, "No, lower your buckets." True story. The Spaniards lowered their buckets, pulled up water, and to their shock and amazement, they pulled fresh water right there out of the ocean. Why? Little did they know, but the Amazon River did flow out right there into the ocean, and the Amazon pushes so much fresh water out, it would go actually out for miles before there was any sign of salt in the water content. Those guys had the water there all the time. They just hadn't thought to give it a whirl, to try it. And how many people in this world are running around dry as a bone, wishing they could be satisfied like Mick Jagger? "I can't get no satisfaction." Man, what a sad thing, because he's got it right under his nose. There's the Lord throughout his life. He knows. He's heard. But the question is, will he lower the bucket and taste and see that the Lord is good? Sadly, he hasn't. And he's still not satisfied. He's just an old man rocking. And it's kind of sad. It's really kind of pathetic, really. He needs the Lord, and so do we. We also find ourselves lacking and just thirsty for something. But all the while, the well of salvation, we can draw out the water with joy. You know, this is a imagery that we see throughout the Bibles. You guys remember the story. There at Horeb, Moses and the children of Israel, the people of Israel were thirsty and they were complaining and murmuring against Moses. And so there in the wilderness, Moses was shown by the Lord a rock. And the Lord said, "Take your rod, Moses, and strike the rock." And then Moses struck the rock, and of course water came gushing forth out of that rock. And the people drank and they were satisfied. But later on in Numbers, we read about a second account of that same rock. What was that? Well, the second time, the people found themselves thirsty again, and they were complaining and murmuring against Moses. And the Lord said, "Okay, Moses, I want you to go to that rock, but this time I want you to speak to the rock." And so Moses came, but the problem was that people of Israel were so, well, irritating to Moses. Does that ring a bell? Have you been irritated by someone? Is it just me, or does the holiday season bring out the worst in some people? Just go sit in a parking lot and watch people. here on these holidays, man, you'll just be a little discouraged about humanity. But Moses was at a place where he kind of had it, and he said, "You rebels, must we fetch water for you?" Now, Moses, he's starting to kind of see things wrongly. First of all, he's angry at God's people, and he's kind of acting like, must me and God fetch? No, wait, who's getting the water? Was it Moses? He's kind of putting himself, must we fetch water for you? And the Lord just, in his grace, even though Moses blew his top and said, "You rebels," and he didn't speak to the rock, but he took his rod and he smote the rock a second time. And water came graciously by the Lord, gushing forth, and the people drank. But you know the story. Moses got in big trouble for striking the rock a second time. Why? Well, that rock that Moses struck with his stick, that rock was Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, how can you say that? Come on. You're being a little bit mysterious, mystical. You are saying the rock of the Old Testament that had water, that is Jesus? Yes. Absolutely. We know this one for sure. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians? It's a key passage to understand the types or the illustrations of the Old Testament. I believe the Old Testament is full of pictures and illustrations, but this is one of my favorites because it's a no-brainer, and you can't argue with me on this one. I'll show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 1. There we read in 1 Corinthians 10, 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat or food." What was the food that they ate? Manna, right. Verse 4, "And they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." There it is. End of argument. The Old Testament says that rock that was there gushing out water that they drank from was Christ. And then if you read on in 1 Corinthians 10, it basically tells us that all the Old Testament stories are examples, or the word there is types, pictures, illustrations of New Testament truths. So what do we do with that? Well, here's this rock that is Christ. And the first time God told Moses to strike the rock, what does that speak of? The cross. When Christ was smitten for you, for me, for our sins. When Christ went to the cross and was judged on behalf of the world. He was smitten once for all, Hebrew tells us. But what happens with Moses when the Lord the second time says, "Okay, Moses, this time you're thirsty, the people are thirsty, speak to the rock." But Moses was so ticked, he struck the rock a second time. Why did God seem to judge Moses so harshly for that? You remember, this was the thing that kept Moses out of the promised land. It's kind of like after he said, "You rebels, whack!" And the water came out, and the Lord said, "Moses, come over here for a second." "Yeah, Lord, we just fetched water, didn't we? We really done them good, didn't we, Lord?" And the Lord's like, "Moses, you misrepresented me. And because you struck that rock, you will not be able to enter into the promised land." Heavy, man. Now, even in that, we see the grace of the Lord. One of the places we get to go when we go to Jordan on our Israel trip, we go across the border from Israel into Jordan, and one of the first stops we make there is Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo is where Moses looked over across the Jordanian border into Israel and saw the land of promise, and he wasn't able to go in. Last time we were there, or it was, I guess, two times ago, Matt Hamilton, you know, he brings his guitar and leads worship a lot up on the places where we visit. And Matt was just feeling pretty nauseous. That particular year we had he was this Jordanian bus driver that was demon possessed, and or it seemed. And it was crazy. I mean, truly, those that were on that trip, they will attest to this. We all were in fear for our lives. We weren't worried about terrorism, bombings, any of that. The bus driver, that was our big fear. Well, poor Matt's in the back, just, you know, totally getting sick. And we finally wind our way up to the top of Mount Nebo, and we get off the bus, and Moses's big monument is there right off the bus, and we walk up. Matt barely makes it out the door. He just, like this, all of a sudden, bleh, he just throws up all over Moses's monument. Poor Matt. It was kind of a bummer and stuff. That was his only memory of Mount Nebo. But a great spot. And one of the things we are reminded of there on Mount Nebo is that the Lord showed Moses Israel. And it is an amazing view. You can look over and see Israel. It's just an incredible thing. But at the same time, what a sad thing, Moses didn't get in. But see, in the Lord's grace, Matthew chapter 17, remember the story? There, Peter, James, and John were taken up unto a high mountain place in Israel. And there Jesus was transfigured before them, and alongside of Jesus was Elijah and who? Moses. The Lord kind of snuck him in. Even though he said, you will not go into the promised land, millennia later, Moses made it in. Why is that? It's just totally the Lord and his personality. He's gracious. And even though we blow it and make it pretty close to impossible to enter into the fullness of the Lord, what happens? The Lord finds a way through his grace and his mercy, never forsaking righteousness, never leaving judgment, but at the same time working it out so that anyone who wishes can enter into the kingdom of God. Moses was in the same way, given that kind of grace. You see, that rock that water flowed from is a picture of this well that we're talking about, this well of salvation. The word well, by the way, here in the Hebrew can really be translated more accurately as a fountain, a spring, which speaks of just kind of a continual refreshment. There's a difference between a spring and a cistern. The cistern was the container where they would use to collect rain, and they would collect the rain in these big rock containers, if you would, and they would drink from those. But a well, man, it was refreshing and continual, a spring. And so it was that that rock that followed them, which was Jesus Christ, is that well of salvation. We can put that correlation quite easily. Now, interesting, for you Bible students, you remember the story there in John's Gospel, chapter 7. It was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was that time where the people would remember their journeys through the wilderness with Moses and their tents, and they were moving around. Tabernacle is really kind of the idea is tent. And they would celebrate how the Lord delivered them and what have you. And one of the things they would do is celebrate during the Feast of the Tabernacles for 7 days. They would remember the water, the rock that followed them, that gave them nourishment and water. And how did they do that? Well, the priests would take a golden vase or vessel, and they would go down to the spring of Gihon, right there probably at the pool of Siloam. And they would dip their golden vessel in the water there in the pool of Siloam and make their way back up to the Temple Mount where the altar was. And they would pour out that water on the altar during the Feast of Tabernacles. Why would they do that? It was to commemorate two things. First, it was to commemorate the fact that the water came to them in that time of the tabernacles, the wandering through the wilderness. They would pour that water out. And they would remember the way that that rock supplied nourishment. But the second thing it was to commemorate, as the Jews in that time knew, they knew that the water of that well was a symbol of Jesus, or I shouldn't say Jesus, I should say for them, the Messiah. The Jews knew that the Old Testament spoke of the well of water, a spring of water, and it always spoke of a Messiah that would come. Now, the Jews, obviously, they were waiting for a Messiah. They're doing their little shindig with the water and the gold vessel. And what happens in John chapter 7? Well, jot this down in your notes. John chapter 7, verse 38. It says this. During the feast, the last day of the great feast. So the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, what's going on? Well, they're doing their water thing. Jesus comes on the scene. He stood and cried with a loud voice, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What's going on here? Picture the scene. There's the Jews doing their little ritual. pouring out their water, and Jesus comes up onto the Temple Mount right where they're doing that on that last day where they're pouring out the water, and Jesus says, I am this water. That's what he's saying. See, it makes a difference. We read that verse and say, okay, on the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus kind of comes up and starts crying out, I am living water. And we just kind of go, wow, what's he doing? Well, contextually, it's an amazing thing. Jesus was, in a sense, right there, not just saying, I am going to be that living water. If you believe on me, out of your belly shall flow torrents of living water. Little do we know, but they should have known at that time, he was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the fulfillment of the picture of the pouring out of water. Now the Jews, they didn't like that, and they ultimately would reject him as the living water. But they were not able to thwart his plan, his purpose, and that was to go to the cross. In a sense, their sending him to the cross fulfilled his purpose and his plan. And because he died on the cross, he became that fountain of living water. Because of the work of the cross, we can drink with joy. It's the fountain of salvation. And it's Jesus Christ pictured throughout the whole Old Testament. Man, we're going to see more in Isaiah about this fountain of water. We're going to see in Zechariah, there's some beautiful imagery there of the Messiah as a refreshing source of water. So it's the well of salvation. And so that brings us to point number two. Not only the well of salvation, but we see here as we read, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. We can do that not only as the well of salvation, but number two, the well of satisfaction. The well of satisfaction. There's no other water source. There's no other beverage, if you would, that can satisfy than Jesus Christ. Many of us have tried other things to satisfy our thirsty souls. But there's no other way to satisfy except through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I love looking out at this congregation because I see people in here who've tried everything. There's people in this room who've tried everything. But one of the reasons they're here is because they found all those other things falling so short. But they've found that Jesus really does satisfy. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 4. It's a great story there. That illustrates this, I think, perfectly. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Of course, Jesus and the disciples were making their way again up to Galilee. But Jesus said, hey, you guys, we need to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. Now, you have to understand, Samaria was a place where the good Jews would have avoided at all cost. The Samaritans, they worshipped in kind of a pagan way. And the Jews, they looked at the Samaritans as sort of like half-breeds, if you would. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, we've been learning how the Assyrians came down and wiped out the northern tribes. Well, the Assyrians, after attacking those people in that area, they intermingled and had children that were born of the Assyrian invasion. And those Assyrian / Jewish people became what is now known in the New Testament as the Samaritans. And so that's why the Jews very much despised the Samaritans. So Jesus said, hey guys, we're going to go through Samaria. And I'm sure the disciples were like, why? They would go at all costs. They would even travel hundreds of miles out of the way normally to avoid the Samaritan regions. Jesus says, we're going through Samaria. And then he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, by the way, this poor gal, in Bible times, she had two strikes against her already. Number one, she was a woman. In those days, it was customary for a man not to talk to a woman, especially a woman at the well at that time of day. If you read and learn about the manners and the customs in the Bible, when there were people at the well, particularly women at the well, at this time of the day, It was set aside for a time of day for when the lowlife, the losers, would all go and draw wells, water from the well. There were specific times. This woman was at that time. And scholars agree, for the most part, that this woman was probably a woman of ill repute, a prostitute. And there's a lot of evidence about that, but one of those things is the time of day she was coming to draw water. And so Jesus comes and talks to a woman, strike one, of Samaria, strike two, who was probably a prostitute, strike three. And so this woman, when Jesus says, hey, could you give me something to drink? She's marveling. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew, asked me, a woman of Samaria, to give you something to drink? That was really weird. But look what happens. Jesus, verse 10, answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, by the way, when I was a little kid, I used to read this, and Jesus would walk up to this woman and say, get me to drink. And I think, well, that's kind of rude. I used to think that as a kid. I think, man, he's just kind of like, give me something to drink. I mean, how would you like it if I knocked on your door? Give me something to drink. You'd say, Pastor Brett, go get a life. I mean, go get your own drink, you know, in a way. But see, you have to understand, culturally, that's not what's going on here. Jesus asking this of her, first of all, it's an amazing thing anyway. But he's got a whole nother motive and method and reason, doesn't he? He's not really asking because he's thirsty. He's asking because he wants to feed her. He wants to nourish her. He says, you know, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask of me for something to drink. And I would give you water that's living. Well, what a great thing. It says in verse 11, the woman said unto him, sir. Now, pause for a moment. Notice the change in demeanor already. First, she derogatorily calls him a Jew. She says in verse 9, then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew? Now she's moved up a notch or two, and now she's saying, sir. Do you see that progression? Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? She's starting to touch on something, isn't she? Are you greater than Jacob? Do you think she believes at this point? No, I think she's still kind of derogatory. Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob? The answer is yes. But Jesus, how does he answer? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Of course, pointing probably to the well there. This water here in this well, you'll thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Then the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. By the way, pause for a moment. Something I like to say about women. Ladies are like, oh, don't do it, Brett. No, no, this is a compliment. See, if this were a guy at the well, I think he probably would have said, take a hike. Guys, it's funny, like our desire to have things like living water or spiritual enlightenment or having our eyes opened spiritually, it's just not on our agenda. It's a funny thing, us guys. We're really, and there's blessings about being a guy, you know, just kind of a sort of a logic that's sort of built into men. But why was it that the serpent approached Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, hey, here's an apple. You'll be enlightened. Your eyes will be open. Why didn't he go to Adam with that? Because Adam would have said, Hoopy-doo. Spiritual enlightenment. Hoo-hoo-hoo. But here, Eve is taking, now there's a compliment in that, one of the things I love about women in the church is there's a spiritual sensitivity and a desire to go deeper in the things of the Lord. That's awesome. That's a great thing. Here's a woman who the Lord says, if you drink of living water, you'll never thirst again. And Jesus is talking very spiritually. Us guys, we'd be looking around, where's the other well? I mean, what's going on? You're saying there's some other water? I don't see any other water. It would take us a little longer to figure it out. But this lady says, give me something to drink. I love that about this lady. And so I love what happens here. This water springing up into everlasting life. Look what she says. She says, give me this water. But Jesus, in verse 16, he said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, liar. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Sorry. No. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, thou hast well said that I have no husband, for thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. Now, this is where I just grow in my love for Christ even that much more. Because really, Jesus, he kind of realizes before this woman can have that water of everlasting life, she needs to come to repentance and understand her own condition. And so he starts tapping in on something that's kind of a sensitive subject. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'll give you this water, but you need to go and get your husband. Let me say something here just kind of as a sideline note. It's always a good thing, guys, if you have a woman who's talking to you who's married and wants to have like ask you something spiritually, a Bible question or whatever, the best thing you can say, guys, is go ask your husband. But my husband, he's not a Christian. So what? Go ask him. Maybe it'll challenge him. But let me tell you something, guys. It's not safe. It's not right for a guy in the church to talk to a woman who's married in that sense, in that context. Why? Well, it has the same thing to do with why this woman wanted and was craving spiritual depth. And I think that one of the big mistakes people make in the church is, especially those who are married, who are talking one to another spiritually, there's something spiritually intimate about those kinds of conversations, and those things should not happen. And Jesus is right to say, go get your husband. In fact, the Bible tells us that if a woman has a question in the church, that she's supposed to go and ask her husband. And one of the sad things that happens is there's women that who perhaps are more spiritually strong or deeper than their own husbands. And so they go and try to find a man who can really answer their question. But I would say, ladies, go ask your husband anyway. It'll challenge him. Maybe your husband will come and ask the pastors or the elders of the church. That'll be a great thing. And then he can give you the answer. You'd be building your husband up that way, ladies. Instead of spiritually making him sort of a sissy, spiritually. Kind of a guy that's sort of weak and wimpy. I think there's women who are inadvertently doing that to their own husbands spiritually, and I think it's wrong. Jesus, he says, let's go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, you have spoken well. He doesn't say, you're a big fat liar. You're a loser. No, Jesus says, you've spoken well. I love how Jesus approves whatever he can. He kind of looks for, you're right. You're so right. Because you really have five husbands. And the one you're with right now is not really your husband at all. Isn't that great? I mean, Jesus, he's so gracious. And he's just speaking the truth. Well, the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Oh, man, that's great. Now, notice the progression. First, it was you, a Jew. Then it was, sir, now it's, you're a prophet. She's getting closer. She's still not there, but she's getting closer. Verse 20, our fathers worship. Now, this cracks me up. By the way, this is a pastoral plight right here. As soon as somebody finds out I'm a pastor, they pop out their favorite Bible question. And I'll be at the gas station. So what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Hey, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Or another one of my favorites. Did Adam have a belly button? I mean, there's all kinds of questions people pop out to the pastor. Ooh, got a Bible question. And, you know, it's just kind of funny. Well, now that she perceives that he's a prophet, she's going to ask him her favorite Bible question. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which the mountain was called Gerizim. It's where the Samaritans worshipped. And you say, the Jews, in Jerusalem, that's the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I love how Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you need to worship in Mount Zion. He doesn't answer her question. Which mountain? This mountain, Gerizim, or that mountain, Mount Zion? Which one is it? And Jesus said, neither. See, I think this is the same thing that the church deals with today. How should we worship? Should we have organs or guitars? Should we show up at a school or should we have a really fancy, nice building? Should we wear suits and ties or should we wear casual clothes? And the church gets all wacko on certain ways of worshiping, styles, music, and all this stuff. You know what? It's neither. But it says the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us right here that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The end. That's it. That's all. We get so sidetracked. And here this woman, she's all sidetracked on this little political question about the Jews and the Samaritans and all this stuff. But Jesus just says, no. Now he's getting to the nitty gritty. Look what happens. Verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, will he tell us all these things? Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Oh, angels sing. Amazing. Now, I had a guy that came up to me, and he was wearing this polyester suit. This was at a church I was an assistant pastor at, and he was wearing the suit, and he was kind of weird looking, and had a beard and stuff, and he was just kind of weirding everybody out. So I just kind of thought, I'm going to go up and talk to him, find out what the Scooby-Doo was on this guy. And so I walk up to him, and I say, you know, how you doing? You know, and he talked very holy. And he said, I am come. I said, well, welcome. I'm glad you're here, you know. And I said, so, are you a Christian? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, what are you up to? And he said, I am come. And he's just really, you know, kind of weird. And I said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he says, I that speaketh unto thee am he. He was quoting a reference. And I said, oops, we're a little bit off there. Just a smidge. I don't think Jesus should be wearing polyester. No, actually, this poor guy, the guy was, I mean, he'd really lost it. And it was a sad thing. He was trying to tell people he was the Messiah. It was crazy. But here Jesus tells her this. But there must have been something about Christ that was so obvious that did she believe him? Well, check out what happens. It says here that after he said, I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 27, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? Remember those disciples, they wouldn't have talked to the Samaritan woman. That wouldn't have been cool. But Jesus, he's just chatting with her. Then verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came unto him. What a great story. This woman, she believes. She goes into the city and said, come and see the man that's told me all things. Is not this the Messiah, the Christ? But I want to point something out before we leave this story and go back to Isaiah. Did you notice what she did? What was her purpose that day? What was her intention that afternoon when she was moseying on down to the well? She came with her water pots in hand, and she was just seeking worldly, physical, tangible, temporal water. That's what she was going for. That was her craving for the day. She had a job to do, and it was to get water. But what does it say here when she met the water of life, the living water? Excuse me. It says that right here, notice verse 28, mark it well. Then it says the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. You see, that which she came for, that what she was looking for wasn't it. What she really wanted was not water from the well of Samaria. She wanted the living water of Jesus Christ. And one of the things I've found as people accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, one of the first things you'll see them do is leave their old water pots behind. Why? Because they were looking to satisfy their thirst. What was it? Relationships? Ended up dry. Was it some sexual addiction or some drug addiction that was trying to satisfy their thirsty soul? They found themselves in a severe drought. What was it that you came for in your life? What was it that you were looking for? Man, you got to leave the old water pots behind and just go and just realize that Jesus Christ is the well of life springing up. It's the same well that Isaiah is telling us about here in Isaiah chapter 12. What does it say again? Our text tells us, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And I'm here to tell you that it's not only the well of salvation, but it's the well of satisfaction, where man, only Jesus Christ can satisfy. Those old water pots, leave them behind. They won't satisfy you. Go into the old wells. It doesn't do it for you. One person put it this way, if you don't get everything you want, think of the things that you don't get that you don't want. Sometimes I think that's true. We all crave certain things and we think it's going to be our happiness. But it's only Christ that will satisfy your thirsty soul. And people are thirsty everywhere spiritually. It's the well of satisfaction. Finally, lastly, we have one more well to look at. The well of salvation, the well of satisfaction. But thirdly, the well of separation. The well of separation. You see, there are various wells you can go to. Whether it's the woman at the well of Samaria, or some well that you've dug in your life. Man, there's some amazing things about digging wells. These pictures of wells in the Bible, they continue on and on. I want you to turn to one more place, then we'll be done. Genesis. Would you turn back to Genesis chapter 26? There's a story where Isaac was trying to find himself. Remember, Isaac was Abraham's son. He was trying to find his niche, trying to find his satisfaction, his place where he could dwell and just be happy. Abraham being the father of the mighty nation, Isaac being the son, he's just trying to find his fulfillment, his happiness. So he starts to go and find places to settle. We'll start in Genesis 26, verse 17. It says there, and Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. And so he called the name of that well Esek, which as many of your Bible margins read that that means contention, because they strove with them. Verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that also, and he called the name of that Sitna, which means strife or hatred. So he removed from thence and digged another well for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth, which means room, space. And he said, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba. Here we see an example of a guy looking for satisfaction, looking for peace, looking for his place in life. So he goes to the old wells and re-digs them. But he finds the first well to be that of real strife. And so he calls it strife and moves on. Goes to the next well, contention. And then he finally goes to his third well and he finds Rehoboth, a place where the Lord made room for him. One of the great things about the living water, the well of living water that Jesus talks about, is there's room for everyone, for all of us to drink of that well. The other wells, you may have digged those same wells as Isaac. I know some of you have. You've looked for that peace, that place in your life. And man, whether it was your career, but you dug and dug and dug and you found it only to be strife. So after you kind of gave up on the career thing, you thought, okay, it's not about the career. It's got to be something more. And so you go to some hobby. It's about a hobby. And you dig and dig and dig, but you find even the hobby, well, there's contention there. oftentimes many of us go to different wells and we dig and dig until we find the well that truly satisfies. And it's the well of life springing up, Jesus Christ. He's the one. And so our text is speaking about this well of salvation. I believe that's Jesus Christ. Now here's the problem. If you're an old-timer Christian, can I caution you? Can I warn you? There's a tendency within humanity to leave the well. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, there is a problem. Some of us, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you start to leave the well and go look to other things to satisfy. But really, it's not there at all. Mark this down in your notes. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord declares, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." One of the things that God's people can do is they can go from the living water and think, well, that's good. And we've been nourished all these years and we feel fine. But then there's a tendency to kind of move away from the well of living water and think, oh, maybe there's more. Maybe there's, you know, something that's kind of greater. And so they go and they exchange the fountain for an old broken down cistern. One that's got cracks in it that holds no water. What a sorry exchange that would be. And yet Christians do this all the time. In this day and age, we exchange the fountain of living water. How do we do that? Well, instead of turning to the Word of God and turning to God's people and fellowship and worship and prayer and those things that nourish, we look to other things to satisfy our thirsty souls. Leno and Letterman at night. Oh, I just need to veg out just for a while, man. I'm just tired, man. My brain, it's been going all day. I just need to kind of think nothing. Or we turn to the old wells. We go to the old watering holes. Maybe you're a Christian and you've been doing that for a while, but man, you just feel like your friends, well, at church, you haven't really made many new friends at church, and so go to some of the old watering holes. Maybe an old bar where you used to hang out with some buddies. Or perhaps people that really aren't very godly at all and they influence you negatively. You've exchanged the springing well of life for an old broken down cistern, and that's a sorry exchange. We got to watch out for that, because there is only one well of life, only one that springs up and is true. So what does it tell us here? That therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the well of salvation. The conclusion of the matter is simple. Whether you're an old timer Christian or a new believer or not a Christian at all, the answer is the same. We need to go to the well of salvation. We need to drink of the well of satisfaction. We need to stay at the well of separation. Sanctification. That is to be separate from the world, separate from all the old watering holes, and just stick with it and stay with the Lord and don't drink from any other well. It's not a drug. It's not some medication. It's not people. It's not a church even. It's the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the well of living water, and you can't exchange that. You can't substitute anything for that. You'll be thirsty if you do. Amen.